Amen. Thank you, choir and orchestra. What a great reminder for us of the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. Let me invite you to turn to an exciting passage of Scripture today in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 is where we've been finding our study on Sunday mornings, the book of Matthew on Sunday nights, and that's what we want to do here at Brookside is study the Bible. What is it God wants for us to know? And as you're turning, let me just fill you in on a couple of things that took place on our trip. One, if you know John Zimmer, John, and we were with John and Jamie and Heather and Reed, and then they have another missionary couple they work with. The sad part was John and Heather Clapp that they work with said, we've never had one pastor come to see us. We've never had our sending pastor even come to see us. And I'm thankful that of the five missionary families we saw, three of those missionary couples came right out of Brookside Baptist Church. And it is exciting to see how God's been using them. And if you know anything about John Zimmer, John will be with us, he and his family, at Missions Conference. That's coming up in October. That guy, all of them were extremely busy, but John and Reed just seemed to be extremely busy. I mean, it seemed like something going on every night. And before I knew it, they had me going, I was going along. And I couldn't wait to tell John that in 2010, we took a group of guys from our church here to go take the national Palawan team on in basketball. And in 2015, we returned with doing some basketball camps. And I got to meet the president of the country in 2010. Well, where we were staying, the fellow who was the security guard there, he and his wife attended the where John and Jamie and Reed and Heather are ministering at church. And he said, hey, you know, that's the former president sitting over there having coffee. And Kathy said, you know, Ken, you ought to go meet him. I mean, you know, you saw him in 2010. You ought to say something to him now. And I thought, nah, let's just go grab a little bite to eat here. So we went, grabbed a bite to eat. We come back, and he's still sitting over there. And she goes, don't you think maybe God put him here for us today? She's good at that, you know. And I said, okay, I'll go over. And so I went over and I said, Mr. President, my name's Ken Keltner. I met you in 2010. When he goes, I remember you. You're with John. Everybody there knows John. John is a white man who can speak Palawan, and they all love him. I mean, everywhere I went, oh, John, there's John. And he goes, oh, I know John. Yeah, he gets up, and we start talking. And John even had a Bible study here recently with him. And so he got off on baseball or something about baseball, and I mentioned to him about a sports talk show here in Milwaukee that he could go online and listen to, Faith in the Zone. And I said, we talk to baseball players all the time. Mike McGivern's the host, by the way. I just fill in and try to help him out every now and then. But right when I said that, he goes, my brother owns the TV station in Palau. And he said, I want you with John to come and be on the TV station. I couldn't wait to get to a phone. I called John. I go, you're not going to believe it, man. You're going to be on TV. He goes, what have you got me into now? So I got there. I tried to explain it to him. He goes, oh, man, you just blow my mind. He goes, I don't know if I can be on TV. And so Sunday, I mean, you had church. We had Sunday school. Then the church family, those that are able, they all get in the cars and right after church head down to the local prison. And they sing, give testimony, and then they give a message. They take some goodies down to the inmates and the prisoners there. And then we had said we were going to take a family out right after church. And then we had to bus back and go to TV station. And John was like, man, I can't be on TV. I can't believe you got us in this. And I said, well, I don't think I got, I think God gave it to us on a silver platter. I mean, here we are. I mean, the local station in Palau. And so we're sitting there when we get there with the president, the former president. He did tell me, he goes, Ken, I'm the former president. I lost in the last election. He said, so, and his brother. And they said, hey, we'll get four of you on this TV program. And we want you to talk about, you know, this program there in Milwaukee. But we want you to try to help our youth today. Man, they're just on drugs and they're just doing terrible. And John is sitting across, he's sitting over by the former president, and I'm looking at him, and he goes, you know, I don't, Mr. President, why don't you go on? I don't have to go on. They came out, and they go, well, no, we can get four of you on. I go, see, John, we're going to get on. And then they came back, and the TV guys came in, they go, hey, we can only get three of you. And John goes, hey, Mr. President, you, and I'm kind of trying to kick him under the table, and I'm going, no, you're going to be on. And the former president said, you know what, I don't need to be on. John, you go on. So we went on TV, and after we got done, they said, John, we would love to have you every week. I loved it. And then I said, what if you have John come on and he does the whole program in Palawan? And they went crazy. I mean, even the TV guys on the camera, they go, oh, absolutely, we want full Palawan. John can do it. And John's hitting me in the, you know, in the ribs going, you're killing me. And but we had great opportunities. So you can be praying for them. They got a new TV ministry going on now in Palau. And we just be praying for John. We had opportunities to talk to the TV crew even afterwards. And, I my heart is just full just seeing it, how God is just opening up doors. I mean, so many people hungry for the gospel. I told the first service that Kathy and I, we didn't really get any time to let's go out to the beach or anything like that. But the last day before we're getting ready to leave, John goes, hey, I want to show you where we baptize people. There's kind of a secluded area. Lady in our church has a beach house. You just love it. So we get there, and I told Kathy before we leave, I go, well, we don't walk the beach. Let's walk the beach. We walk the beach, and there's a fisherman. We got to kind of go under his line. He has his line up on a big stick there. And I said, you know, now on our way back, let's go around him so we don't bother him. So we walk around him and, you know, wave to him. And he goes, hey, where are you all from? He was Palawan. He goes, where are you from? I said, Wisconsin. You know, one thing about those islands, when you say Wisconsin, they go, oh, snow and cold. I mean, it's like they know all about us, you know. And I said, well, I think it's a little bit warmer than it has been. And we got to an opportunity. I thought, man, we got to hurry back. We got to catch a plane. And again, my wife, you know, that spiritual woman she is, she says, are you going to share the gospel? And so we started talking to this fellow. His name was Justin. And Justin, that day, we're just saying about the blood of Christ, tears welling up in his eyes, said, I need this. And right there on the beach of Palau, tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, I want to trust Jesus to be my Savior. Well, I called, you know, I said, man, hang on, I got to find John. So I found him. He was out doing something, and I go, hey. And sure enough, he comes walking up, and Justin goes, oh, John, I know John. I thought, man, everybody knows this guy here. And John talks to him, excited about this decision. He says, hey, we're going to come back. We want to help you grow. And we're walking away. He goes, do you know who that was? I go, no, it's just fishermen on the shore. He goes, that wasn't just a fisherman on the shore. I mean, God put him there. He said he's been considered the black sheep of his family. Do you all remember two Palauans that have worked in the summers here, Decote and Munier, and how Decote stood here and said, would you pray for my dad that he would come to Christ? By the way, his dad came to Christ. He led singing last Sunday at their church. John says, Ken, that is Decote and Munier's dad, his name's Melas, that's his uncle. He said, this thing is all interwoven. He said, they have considered him the black sheep of the family. And he said, Decote and Munier's dad, they're going to come with me, and we're going to see this Justin discipled. I tell you, it's so exciting. I mean, we talked to people who didn't make a profession of faith, but people are searching for answers. And we have a great text. I need to get to it here this morning. So if you're in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read here at verse 1 in a moment. Some people would consider Romans chapter 8 to be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. I don't know how many people have said to me, including one of my son's dad, Romans 8:1 is my very favorite verse in all the Bible. Some people have said Romans 8 shines like a gleaming facet on a diamond ring. I mean, it sparkles. It glistens. So let's begin here reading at verse 1 in our text this morning of Romans 8. Paul says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Got to put our thinking caps on today. Someone left after the first service. They go, man, that was a whole lot to chew on. I said, I know, I had to talk fast. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know what's beautiful about Romans 8? It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation between us and God, for those of us who know Christ. And in the middle of Romans, for the believer, it says there is no frustration. You want to know why? Because he says all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so here in the Bible and in the book of Romans, the whole thrust is that sinful man is redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ, bringing us into a place of gracious security. We can know, K-N-O-W, that we can live eternally with the Lord one day in heaven. It's going to be emphasized in this chapter. And I believe it should encourage every one of our hearts who know Jesus Christ today that we have freedom in Jesus Christ. We don't have to face God's judgment. He is our security. Let's bow in prayer and just ask God to just open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to this passage this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's living. It's abiding. It's inspiring. It was breathed out by you, and you have preserved it all these generations. Number one book in the world, written by 40 men of God who were directed by your Spirit over the span of 1,600 years from three different continents. And many of those men never even came in contact with one another. And yet the message of the Bible is very true, complete, and it has one purpose. Father, this is your book. It is not man-made. Thank you that you're able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this morning we pray especially for the help and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And we pray to the end that Christ, our wonderful and loving Savior, will be exalted here. Help us to see the wondrous truths. It should encourage our hearts. And for those who don't know you personally, may they see that today could be the day that they could say there is no condemnation. Your word this morning, may it take root in our hearts. And as we go throughout this next week, whatever the week might hold for us, Father, may we be doers. May we be actively involved in building your kingdom. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 6 and 7. Here, Paul has been answering possible objections from chapter 5 that some might have had when he talked about Christians who have been justified by faith alone and Christ alone can have full assurance of knowing they'll be in the presence of God in the last day. And he spent chapter 6 saying sin is not going to be something that's going to take that away from us. He talked about in chapter 7 the law is good, it's important. He said, in fact, I delight in the law of God, but the law isn't, for the believer, going to rob us of that assurance and that freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And so he begins chapter 8 by taking up the theme of assurance once again in verse 1 with that simple phrase, no condemnation. It's the greatest claim that permeates this chapter. Let me give you an illustration, maybe to help you understand what this means. Bob Sheffield is a staff member with the Navigators Mission Organization that's located there in Colorado Springs. And he told this story about his life. He was a professional hockey player there in Canada. And before he came to Christ, when he was playing hockey, he loved to fight. Whether it was on the ice or off the ice, he enjoyed a good fight. And once, as a result of wanting to fight all the time, he was in a bar, and he got into a barroom brawl with someone, and he knocked him out, and he found himself being arrested, placed in jail with a criminal record now to boot. And some years later, Bob and his wife had someone share the love of Christ, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus, and they accepted a temporary assignment with the Navigators Mission Organization here in the United States. And so Bob and his wife, they saw a great opportunity to just stay right here in the States, but he had to apply for the immigrant status that he could actually live here in the United States. And when he did all the paperwork, it came back from the U.S. that he would not be allowed to live in the United States because he had a criminal record. And so his request to be a citizen was absolutely denied. After every effort to get beyond this criminal record, they decided to try to take this very long shot and apply in Canada for what is called the Queen's Pardon. And following a very thorough investigation by the country of Canada into his life, the pardon was granted. Bob Sheffield received the following notice in the mail. Now, it's going to be in legal terms, so just hang with me. This is what he picked up from the mailbox and what he's able to read. Whereas we have since been implored on behalf of the said Robert Jones Sheffield to extend a pardon to him in respect to the convictions against him, and whereas the Solicitor General here submitted a report to us, now know ye therefore, having taken these things into consideration, that we are willing to extend the royal clemency on behalf of Robert Sheffield. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him of every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof. Can you imagine when he got that in the mail? From that moment that he received that document in the mail, whenever Bob was asked on a legal form if he had a criminal record, he could honestly answer, "No, I do not have a criminal record." Because the pardon, the Queen's pardon, meant that he was released from any possible punishment for the crimes, and the record of the crimes themselves were totally erased from the books. Why? Because Bob Sheffield had received the Queen's pardon. In our scripture text here this morning in Romans 8, this same pronouncement is given to every one of us who have received Jesus as our personal Savior, as it were in the mail, a direct letter from God. And in this letter called Romans, the King of Kings' pardon is declared to every one of us who have trusted Christ personally in the very first verse of Romans chapter 8. And if you remember the flow of Romans, it was not good when we first started. I don't know how many came to me and go, "Hey, when are we going to get through Romans 1, 2, and part of 3? I mean, how many times do you have to keep telling us we're sinners? I know I'm a sinner." I mean, if you remember that flow when we first started, he said, "We are all sinful. There is none righteous, no, not one." He says, "We are all guilty." No one will be able to stand before God and say, "Oh, I didn't know." God says, "Internally, I have put myself in your heart. Externally, look at creation. All men are without excuse." Again, in chapter 3 of Romans, he says, "We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. God's standard does not lower. He kept it up, and we fall short of it." He then says, "We're separated. The wages, the payment for my sin is death." And that word death means it's not just physical death. It's eternal separation from God forever. Every person has a soul, and they will live someplace forever. I believe the Bible. And the Bible says when a person dies, they either go to be with God in heaven or they go to hell. And God's not willing that any should go, that any should perish. And then he says in chapter 7, when he's giving his own testimony, he says, we are miserable. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I love what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 17, just right after that very famous John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then listen to what he said. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When Paul was giving his autobiography there in chapter 7, he was sharing with us, as Pastor Greg and Pastor Dan talked to you about, the battles that are raging even within the souls of believers, even of mature believers, that we do things that we know we shouldn't do, and the things we want to do, we don't do. And that as he closed out Romans 7, he said, but thanks be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because there is this battle that rages within the heart and the life of a believer, and we war against that flesh until we will be in his presence. And so knowing, as he's coming off chapter 7, you would think, naturally, that what the first verse of chapter 8 would be, it would say something like this: therefore, because we're all sinners, there is guaranteed condemnation to everyone, even these who claim to know Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what people would be thinking. Surely mankind cannot just get off the hook by asking God to forgive them of their sins and to invite Jesus into their life. Surely they got to pay for something here. I mean, there has to be a penalty. I mean, there can't be a pardon without some sort of penance. I mean, somebody has to pay for it. I've been talking to a dear friend. We coach basketball together in Denver, Colorado, the public school there. And we have gotten together so often and talked, and he always says to me, I just think I got to pay for it. I got to do something. I just don't want to take it free. And I said, no, it has to be taken free. It's a gift. And you either receive a gift or you don't receive the gift. But that's what mankind starts to think. The religions of the world would never conceive of such a thought. Pardon from God without penance? I mean, let me tell you, if you were to study the theology of penance, you would find a word that is found in some fashion in virtually every religion outside of biblical Christianity. Here's how Webster defined penance. He defined it as punishment or suffering undergone to atone for the sin of wrongdoing. I mean, penance is one of the sacraments of Roman Catholicism, which along with the Orthodox Church teaches that penance is that act whereby the sinner can atone for the sins themselves committed after baptism. Penance might be praying a certain number of prayers or doing some sort of good deed. In other countries and in other religions, people do all sorts of things to somehow earn a sense of pardon from God. Because they're thinking, surely an eternal pardon cannot be freely just given. Surely sin cannot somehow be forgiven without someone paying some sort of penalty. I have to pay the penalty. Just coming back from Manila, this caught my attention in San Bernardino, there in the Philippines. The story was told about 10 men and one woman who were voluntarily crucified in a bizarre ritual of penance. Listen to how the story came out in the paper. Close to 1,000 residents and tourists watched under the hot sun as these 11 people staggered into a fenced enclosure, where their neighbors were dressed as Roman centurions, and they were awaiting with wooden cross, hammers, and 4-inch nails. Bus driver Chito Sangalang grimaced as the nails were driven into his palms and feet as he was nailed to a cross. The cross then was hoisted aloft for the crowd to see as he was thriving in pain. But what caught my attention was, it was the 14th year in a row that Chito, this man, had his hands and his feet nailed to a cross. One American tourist said this, "Man, isn't it amazing to see people sacrificing themselves for their own sins?" In Thailand, penance is achieved by abstaining from food. Hinduism includes acts of penance for forgiveness. Every 12 years, millions of Hindus flock to a city in India with the belief that dipping in the Ganges River will cleanse away their sins that they committed that year. And every year, scores of people in India, in these 12 years, every 12 years, are crushed by the mob trying to get into the river. You might be thinking, but man, I live in America. We don't have that kind of stuff happening here in America. Let me remind you that there are more Buddhist and Hindu temples being built in this country than you might think, and it's at an alarming rate. You might have neighbors who are thinking they have to go out and do penance to try to pay for their sin. Millions of people right here in these United States believe that they can atone for their sins and earn their redemption and forgiveness from God primarily through good works. Ask them, hey, if you were to die and you were face to face with God and God said, hey, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I mean, I've been pretty good. I'm sure hoping my good works are going to get me in there. Listen to how the late Muhammad Ali summed up this perspective in an interview he had when he was asked about what happens after death. He said this, one day we're all going to die, and God's going to judge our good deeds, and he's going to judge our bad deeds. And if the bad deeds outweigh the good, you go to hell. But if the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. I wonder how Muhammad Ali would answer that right now. But that response he had is the typical view of religion around the world and certainly right here in these good old United States of America. And Paul has been presenting the truth that justification, to be justified in the sight of God, comes by grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Romans chapter 5 when he was giving this security, how you can know? He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us there in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood. We sang about it quite a bit today. The blood being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said this in verse 7 of chapter 1, in him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The cardinal truth of every believer's new life is it's in Christ. And it's right here in Romans 8 and verse 1. This is the truth on which we stand, by which we live, and through which we ultimately will achieve victory. It's right here. Verse 1 of chapter 8. It is a significant turning point in the book of Romans. And can I tell you, although the journey, and Paul's not going to talk about the journey of faith is going to be an easy road, it will be challenging. But from this vantage point, the good news in Christ is only going to get better. Let me give you three crucial truths here this morning from these four verses. Here's the first one. We are eternally secure right now. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Let's just summarize the phrase there is therefore. I mean, we can't rush by this connecting adverb, therefore, because it's too important for us to ignore. It's telling us that the statement in verse 1 is a continuation of a prior thought. Paul is stating that from everything that has been written thus far in the book of Romans, concerning the sinfulness of man and that man cannot save himself, that God has provided a provision of salvation through his son Jesus. Not through Christ's perfect teaching, not even through his perfect life, which was important, but through his perfect sacrifice on the cross. There had to be blood shed, and it was Jesus' blood for you and for me. And so for those of you here this morning who have placed your faith and trust in Christ and what he has done on your behalf, there is security and assurance of your own freedom in Christ that you will live with him one day. Then he talks about some security here when he uses the word now. Now in the Greek, it's a small word. It's spelled N-Y-N and it's pronounced noon. And it's a word with reference to time in the present. You could amplify Paul's words to read something like this: therefore, at this present time. Paul is actually emphasizing a great, wonderful fact here, that you do not have to wait to get to heaven to know that you are no longer condemned. Freedom from condemnation is an experience that you can enjoy in this life right now. That's what he's saying. Your eternal life does not begin when you get to heaven. It began when you accepted Jesus as your Savior. And once again, I have to emphasize, you are not born a Christian. The Bible says you must be born again. It's very important that there was this time that you trusted Christ. And if you have, the Bible says you're safe. Then he uses this word, no. No. It's a word that communicates certainty. The word in the Greek here is very emphatic, no. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, this verse starts out with that word, no. And they would write that way to emphasize the point that condemnation is completely and utterly out of the question. And then we go to that word condemnation. That word condemnation appears often here in the, and really in the book of Romans. In this verse, I shouldn't say often, it appears in this verse, and it appears in chapter 5. And it relates to the sentencing for a crime, and especially to the penalty that the verdict demands for a guilty person. And Paul, in effect, is saying there is no penalty on your behalf for the crimes that have been committed against God. I mean, what an amazing declaration. There is no sentence for you or I to serve for sins that we have committed or that we will ever commit. When we get to heaven and the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, we will not be judged for our sins, because there is therefore now no condemnation. It's been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And God, looking down on us, cannot see that we're deserving of condemnation and his full wrath, because something is blurring his vision, and what's blurring his vision is the blood. Not your blood, not my blood, the blood of Jesus. This might be a silly illustration, but do you remember, I love watching the kids around here play tag. I remember when I was growing up in church, man, I couldn't wait to get out of church to go play tag. And you're playing tag and you're chasing people, and usually when you're playing tag, you have a safe base. You get to base, they can touch you, but nothing happens to you because I'm on base. Now, they might argue about whether they got you before you got to the base or not, but once you get to the base, you are safe. Can I tell you, as believers, we are safe because there is now no condemnation for you and I who are in Christ Jesus. I thought of the woman that was taken in adultery in John chapter 8, and she was brought before Jesus. I think as a believer, I am thrilled to hear what Jesus had to say to her and what God is saying to us here. Those securing words that Jesus gave to that woman, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus said that he who believes in him would not come into condemnation, but would pass from death to life. And I think, I don't know of anything else that could pump me up and make me more exciting to be in church today than to walk out knowing there is no condemnation that I must face. Secondly, we are internally free from the control of sin right now. Look at the last part there going into verse 2. And this is the reason for our freedom, that we have no condemnation, is for those in Christ Jesus, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is the key. The phrase, in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, listen to what he says. He says, now you are the body of Christ and your members individually. In verse 13 of that same chapter, he said, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. In other words, Christ lives in us and we live in him. Now, do I totally understand all of that, of how I am in Christ and Christ is in me? No, I don't. But it's one of the most profound mysteries of the gospel. Because by faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, listen to how Paul says it in Galatians when he says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see, Jesus Christ was condemned on that cross. And by being condemned, he suffered all of the wrath and the furor that God could unleash from heaven on that sin for the sins of the world. And those who come to faith by Christ are no longer within the reach of God's wrath, for they rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Can the believer still sin? Yes. He just can't be condemned for it. Now let me remind you, that as a believer, I can go out and I can keep sinning, and God says, whom I love, that's in sin and being disobedient, I chastise, I spank. You don't need to raise your hands. I got mine up for us all. I remember and can tell you experience and stories of being spanked by God because of my disobedience. That's why Paul said, I want to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. I want to be right with God and I want to be right with man. There are so many wonderful benefits that come, I think, from being free from condemnation. But let me just give you one, because this is one that people really wrestle with, and you might be wrestling with it today. You came to Christ, but you seem to still be defeated in your mind that you can't know for sure if you're going to live with God because of everything that you did in your past. Can I tell you, here's one benefit of not being condemned. God's pardon can silence the guilt of your conscience about your past. That Christmas prophet Isaiah, he lets us know that Satan is an accuser. We're told in Revelation 12, he accuses us before God. I think we probably give him plenty to work with, don't we? I can imagine him saying to Peter, hey, Peter, remember the rooster. Oh, David, remember the wife of Uriah. Oh, Paul, remember you were right there when Stephen was murdered and you were involved in it. My dear friend, what does the accuser have to say to you? What is he, that old liar, whispering to you? Hey, you remember that thought that you had? Or, oh, what about that time? You got to remember that time of promiscuity that went on in your life. Oh, yeah, you got to remember that party. You remember that party that you were at and all those things that you did there? Oh, you remember that abortion? Remember that abortion that you had? Or you remember about that drinking site that you always used to love to go to and you'd just get stoned? You remember that? Folks, can I tell you, we all are guilty of sin. We deserve to be condemned. Listen to what Isaiah said in chapter 43 and verse 25. This should encourage your heart. I, God says, even I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Remember, he says they're cast as far as the east is from the west. Friends, when Satan comes to start to whisper into your mind to defeat you about what you've done in the past, can I tell you, I'll recommend to you that you take him to Mount Calvary and you point to the cross and you remind him that God has forgiven you of your sins and that you will not face condemnation. You don't have to repeat a dozen prayers. You don't have to take nails into the palm and the feet of your body because Jesus Christ has already taken the punishment for you. Paul's reason for no condemnation and that we don't have to be controlled by sin moves into verse 2 when he says, we are free from the law of sin because of the Holy Spirit. And I think, free from sin? Chapter 7 said, no. Free from death? I'm not going to die? No. Well, what does Paul mean here? Paul means that every one of us today are experiencing this victory we have because of the law of the Spirit. He gives life, and that's what the Spirit does. He gives life. Let me give you kind of another illustration maybe to help you understand this. Every one of you here this morning are experiencing the law of gravity. When you walked in today, we didn't tie you to your seat so that you would, you know, to keep you from floating up to the ceiling. The law of gravity keeps you down. I could hold up this songbook right here and drop it, and we all know where it's going to go. It's going to hit the ground. And I could do it a million times, and a million times it would fall to the ground. I never have to wonder whether the law of gravity would reverse itself and instead the songbook would float up to the ceiling. It won't happen. It's going to fall every time I let it go. However, can I drop it and catch it with my other hand? Yes. Did it hit the ground? No. Why? Because something came in and superseded the law of gravity, and it was the strength in my arm to catch that songbook. The hand of God caught us. The law of sin has been superseded by the law of the Spirit who gives life. And so the question is, well, when did this new law take effect? Well, the answer is in verses 3 and 4. And it's going to prove and show to us our third point as we get ready to close here. We are positionally righteous before God right now. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So here's the beautiful route to our freedom. And the word you want to remember is substitution. That's how we get freedom. God had a plan. Look at the first phrase of verse 3. For what the law could not do. What couldn't the law do? It could not justify you and make you right in the sight of God. It couldn't clean you up and make you acceptable for God to say, okay, I'm going to take you in. Look at the law has cleaned you. No, the law can only really reveal what a dirty, rotten sinner I am. I mean, when the LDS missionaries come by your home and they want to talk to you about what you have to do to get into heaven, and they say you have to keep all the laws of the Bible, simply ask, how many laws are there? You're going to have to give them the answer. And the answer is there are 613 laws, and they always have the same reaction. What? Are you kidding me? The law is not the problem. The law is good. But what happens is there is a breakdown, and it comes because I can't keep the law perfectly, and God doesn't lower the standard. There is a weakness in our flesh. It's sinful, and it makes the law powerless to save us. But look at God's provision. Look at what he did in verse 3. I love it. So it's weak in the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. The law was too weak, but God is never too weak. Notice the word in your translation, in your Bible, right there in that verse, is the word did italicized in your Bible? It's italicized because it's been added by the translators to help it make sense to us. In the Greek New Testament, it simply says this. Let me read it to you in the Greek. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God. God. So you can see why they said, well, let's say God did. And that's what he did. So what did he do? Look at what it says there. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Who is this? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ, who took on a body so that he could be crucified, so that he could experience what God cannot experience, and that is death. And if he was still in the tomb, let's go home, we're all playing church. But nobody's disappointed when they go over to Israel and to Jerusalem and they go to the empty tomb, and they're not disappointed, it's empty. The atoning work of Jesus Christ involved his death so that we could have life. And God's punishment and wrath was totally unleashed on Jesus. Jesus took it for you and he took it for me, so that we could be saved from the wrath of God forever. And I would love to say, God, would you split the ground and let people hear the cries from hell? That will convince them to turn to you. But that's not God's plan. God has preserved his word. We have it, the message in the Bible. And then he's asked believers, go out and would you share that with people that they can live with me and they don't have to suffer punishment. And so God sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, Thus, Jesus became an offering for sin. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians in chapter 5. He says, for he made him who knew no sin. Jesus met the law perfectly. He who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us. He was an offering for your sin, for my sin, and for the sins of the world. And so the result of our freedom is that long word we've been studying in chapter 6 and 7, sanctification. He says in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I need you to help. I need you to kind of stay with me here. I'm about done. Understand that Paul is not contrasting here two types of Christians, one who walks according to the flesh and another kind of Christian who walks after the Spirit. It's not what he's talking about here, because the verse begins that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I mean, this is a passive phrase he's using. In other words, the requirement of the law is not something fulfilled by us, but Paul writes that the law might be fulfilled in us. The fulfilling of the law is not something we can do. It's something that God has done for believers. And so the question is, well, who are the us in this verse? It's believers. And how do we know that we are believers, that we have experienced this work of God within our hearts? You see, he established the Spirit of God within every one of us. It's the indwelling of the Spirit. If you're here and you know Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God does not leave you. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what he's wanting to emphasize. Now, the last part of this verse tells us, again, identifies believers in this sense. It says, it's those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not an admonition. Rather, it's a statement of fact that applies to all believers. No person who is a child of God is without the Spirit of God living within them. Being indwelt by the Spirit of God is not a mark that you're spiritually mature. It's a mark that every Christian, without exception, has God's Spirit living within them. Yet there are two sides to this sanctification, two sides to walking with the Spirit. There's the passive side, that this is what God did in us. Then there's the active part of it, where we are striving to please him and to be filled with his Spirit. He uses the word walk here in verse 4, and it refers to the daily events of our life. Walking according to the Spirit takes place in the common events, the common duties, the common responsibilities of life, where you are going to try to seek and to honor Christ in how you live your life. So walking according to the Spirit, it has to do with our position. We are positionally secure in him. It also has to do with our practice. So Paul gives us a know, N-O, that we need to know, K-N-O-W. And what we need to know is that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I love it that this is how God worked through his Spirit in the Apostle Paul's life, that he started chapter 8 and verse 1 this way. He reassures us up front, because he's going to continue to teach in some areas that are going to be kind of convicting to us, but he wants to reassure you that you know Christ, there's no condemnation. You know, parents, you might appreciate this analogy, but more than once we've gotten a call from someone about our boys, and I deeply did appreciate how they began. They said, Ken, let me first tell you that your son is okay. I mean, thus, my worst fears were immediately put to rest so that I could hear what really needs to be said more clearly. And that's what Paul does here. He simply starts it out and he says, I want you to know there is no condemnation. And he's going to continue to teach us some of the other no's that we need to know. And he wants to assure us so that we'll listen to what he wants to share with us. Can I tell you, I hope this passage will encourage you like it's encouraged my heart, that you can know that you'll be in God's presence, and when you meet him, he is not going to condemn you for one sin, because the blood of Jesus has washed it away. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had today. And Father, my heart's heavy for those, even the past 3 weeks that I've talked to, whether it be on a plane or at a grocery store or next door to where we were staying, about their eternal life and what's going to happen. If you're here today and you say, Ken, I have no idea. I hope I'll get to heaven. Can I tell you, God wants you to know that you can live eternally with him by turning from your sin. You have to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and invite Jesus. You might know about Jesus, you might know about God, but it's been in your head like you believe in Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. Nothing about God has come down into your life. It hasn't traveled 18 inches to your heart. And this morning you would say, I am understanding that there needs to be a time of rebirth in my life where I call on God and ask him to forgive me and invite his son Jesus to come into my life to save me. You could do it right where you're seated. Simple. There's no magical prayer that's going to save you. It's your heart calling out to God to forgive you and to have Jesus be your Savior, to come into your life and save you. Believers, you don't need to be defeated this week. We keep looking forward to what God wants to do in our life. There is no condemnation. Now there is no condemnation. We can know it now and we can live it. And so, Father, you are the one that's able to keep us from stumbling. You're the one that can present us faultless before you, before your presence. Your presence is full of joy and exceeding glory. And so to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much. I'm sorry I went a little over this morning. Tonight we'll be meeting at 6 o'clock. If we can help you in any way, there's a number that should appear on the screen. You could text that. We'll get in touch with you, or you could talk to some of the pastors there in the back. We want to be an encouragement and help to you. May the Lord bless you. Enjoy your afternoon.